So if you have a Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. The book of Numbers chapter 22. The last couple of weeks, we've been studying the strange prophet from Iraq, present-day Iraq, a fellow by the name of Balaam. Balaam the prophet. The Bible refers to him as Balaam the soothsayer in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22. The soothsayer, a diviner, an occult practitioner. But Balaam was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, hired this prophet like he was a hired gun. You know, half prophecy will travel if the price is right. He hired him because of his reputation as a sorcerer, as a magician, as an occult practitioner. You know, in ancient times, this man had a reputation because of his ability to practice the dark arts, the black arts. He obviously had a reputation that he was even able to put hexes and curses on people. And that's why the king, Balak, sent for him and had him come some 300 miles or more all the way over to Moab so that he could put a curse, put a hex on the people of Israel. He was worried. He was very worried about Israel invading his country. And in chapter 22 and verse 6, listen to the confidence of the king of Moab. He says, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. I can't defeat them. My army is too small." He says, "Curse them. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. Weaken them. Put a hex on them. Put a spell on them. Put a curse on them. Maybe your curse can make them weak. Maybe it can frighten them. Maybe it can weaken their resolve or weaken them physically or some other way. And therefore, we can smite them and drive them out of our land." And then listen to his confident remark. "For I wot," or "I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." The king of Moab was confident in Balaam's reputation. He says, "I know. You put a spell on them, you put a curse on them, they will be cursed." He recognized that this prophet for hire had real power. You know, I think about passages like this, and I see the same confidence that this king has in Balaam's magic or his power to, you know, to curse and so forth. I see that same confidence in Pharaoh. He had that same confidence in his magicians. You know, that's why he was so unimpressed when Moses stood before him and said, "Let the people of Israel go and look at this mighty sign." He put his staff on the ground and turned into a serpent. Pharaoh wasn't impressed. He didn't say, "Wow, look at that. That is miraculous." He snapped his fingers. His magicians came. They put their staffs on the ground. They turned into serpents too. There is such a thing as real magic. There is such a thing as the dark arts. They all tap into demonic power. Amen. This is not the power of God. That is the power of the devil, who also can work supernaturally. And magic and sorcery and witchcraft and every other kind of occult art taps into that dark source. The devil is its source. But Pharaoh wasn't impressed with Moses' staff. He didn't say, "Ooh, I'm going to let the people of Israel go." Even when Moses brought plagues on Egypt. Remember, he brought a plague of blood upon all the waters of Egypt. Pharaoh's magicians duplicated that. They brought blood out too. So then Moses brought a plague of frogs upon the land of Egypt. You know, the Bible says Pharaoh's magicians duplicated that as well. They brought frogs upon the land. They couldn't stop the frogs from coming. And this is the power of occultism. They could only duplicate or imitate or counterfeit what God was doing. They couldn't stop what God was doing. The occultists could really only make the problems worse. And then when Moses brought the plague of lice upon the land, they couldn't duplicate it. They ran out of gas. They just couldn't go any further, and they had to retreat and say, you know what, this is the finger of God. We see the finger of God here. They couldn't stop Moses' plagues from coming. But the point I'm making is this. The king of Moab was very confident in his sorcerer. He was confident that Balaam could curse, Balaam could hex, Balaam could vex, that he could oppress Israel to the point that they would be weakened and the Moabites could defeat them. So he calls for this soothsayer, come and vex the people of Israel so that they'll be weakened and then therefore defeated. And I want you to notice what he promised him in return. Verse 17, chapter 22, verse 17, he says, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. I'm going to give you a blank check. I'm going to give you honors. I'll give you prestige in the kingdom. I'll write out a blank check. You fill in the blanks. I'll give you anything you ask me for. I'm the king. I can give you whatever you want. So you vex them, you curse them, you hex them, so we can smite them. And I will reward you. I'll give you all of this. And you know, Balaam, as we've studied the last couple of weeks, he tried to do just what Balak hired him to do. He wanted to curse Israel. But you know, the fact of the matter is, he couldn't. Every time he opened his mouth, blessings came out. And if you'll look with me over to chapter 23, in chapter 23 and verse 8, he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? I want to, especially for this payoff that you're promising. But he was unable to curse whom God had blessed. He says in verse 19, look with me here, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Has he spoken and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed. God has blessed. I can't reverse it. All of my power, all of my magic, all of my witchcraft and sorceries, I can't reverse what God has done. I cannot curse whom God has blessed. In fact, he comes to this conclusion over in verse 23. Chapter 23 and verse 23, he says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. I can't harm them. Now, here's the man who had a reputation far and wide of being able to harm people supernaturally. But he couldn't harm Israel. He wanted to curse them because he wanted the money that Balak offered him. But he couldn't utter the words because God would prevent him from doing so. In fact, he pronounced blessings on Israel in spite of himself. He couldn't stop himself. So he comes to this conclusion, there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. You cannot curse whom God has blessed. No magic, no spell, no hex, no harm can touch them. But I want you to also notice something else, and this is the testimony that Israel had. In verse 21, same chapter, chapter 23, but verse 21, I want you to notice this. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Now, this is speaking about the Lord. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is God, his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. Do you know that as long as this was the testimony that Israel bore, they were untouchable? As long as this was their testimony, God did not see perverseness or iniquity in them. They were walking with the Lord. This was one of those times in their history when they weren't practicing the idolatries of the surrounding nations. They were following the teachings of Moses. They were adhering to the commandments of the Lord. And this is what the Lord says. There's no iniquity among them. No perversity in them. Not that they were perfect, but they were walking with the Lord. And as a result, no evil could touch them. The devil couldn't touch them. He couldn't touch them with all of his magic. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper, Isaiah says. Well, we left off last week in chapter 23, verses 28 through 30, where Balak tried one last time. We're going to build 7 more altars, offer 14 more sacrifices. This is our third and final attempt to curse Israel. Chapter 23, verse 28, Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looks towards Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, prepare me here 7 bullocks, 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. So here they are. They attempt once more to curse the people of God. You know, I mentioned last time that both Balaam and Balak held to a philosophy that I think is still current today. And that is that people get the idea that if you give, and you give plenty, that you can actually coerce God to doing something that maybe he really wasn't planning to do. That you can get him to do your bidding. That you can win his favor, or you can purchase an answer to prayer. I mean, I don't know what it is. They must think God's a Louisiana politician. That if you give him enough, you get whatever favor you want. But he's not like that. You can't bribe him. You can't turn his hand or win his favor with gifts and offerings. That what is it that he wants from his people? Obedience. He wants obedient hearts. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to serve him. Just from a heart of a love and submission. So we're in chapter 24 this morning, beginning in verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he finally got the message. He went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments. Now that lets us know that the previous occasions, that he was looking for some kind of a sorcery. He was looking for some kind of a omen. He was a diviner. That's what they do. He set his face towards the wilderness, and Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now here he is in a high place. He's looking over this great vast area where Israel is camped out, in their tents, according to their tribes. There had to be a beauty about it all. They were there in order. I mean, their tents are all set up. There's an order about their camp. He observes this. The Spirit of God comes on him. Verse 3, he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. Excuse me. And thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are, they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lined aloes which the Lord has planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he laid down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee. Cursed is he that curseth thee. Balaam couldn't help himself. He says all of these words of admiration about Israel. These are the people he came to curse, but when he saw them, he couldn't do it. He had to speak blessing upon them. He spoke of admiration towards them. Blessed is he that blesseth thee. Cursed is he that curseth thee. You know what? This remains true to this day. Those that bless Israel, God blesses. Those that curse Israel, God curses. To this day. Who was that spoken by? Balaam. Balaam can speak the words of inspiration if God anointed him to do so, just like a donkey could. Or just like King Saul could when God anointed him with the Spirit of God and he prophesied, even after the Spirit of God had departed from him and an evil spirit came upon him. God could still anoint him. And God can do what he wants. He's God. Amen. Right? Now, Balak, once again, is not too happy with the words that his hired gun has spoken. Verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord has kept thee back from honor. I wanted to bless you. I wanted to give you money and honor, but you know what? You blew it. You can't curse him. You can't do what I asked you to. You blew it, so get out of here. Get lost. He's furious. Go home. Go back to your place. Get out of my sight. And if you want to paraphrase verse 13, Balaam, he said, you know, it's not really that I chose to bless Israel, but I didn't have much choice. If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. But what the Lord said, that's what I speak. We could get the idea from reading these passages that Balaam was just a honest and sincere guy. But it's as you read the whole passage and everything that the New Testament says about him that you find out what kind of a man he actually was. So he says, all right, verse 14, I go to my people. Come therefore, I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. He says, before I go, let me tell you a little bit more about what's going to happen. So he goes on. He says, verse 17, there shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Some people believe that that was a prophecy concerning the coming of David, the king. Others believe and have pointed out it's the only place in the whole Bible that predicted that a star would appear supernaturally, a star at the occasion of the coming of the Messiah King. It's also interesting to consider that these words were spoken by Balaam. Now remember, Balaam was well known in his place and in his time. He was well known in his country. People gave heed to what he said. They respected his words. They followed his predictions and prophecies because he was highly regarded as a soothsayer, as a diviner. He spoke these words, a star, in connection with the appearance of Messiah King. Now, let's also consider this. The wise men who followed the star and found the Christ child, it is quite possible. I want you to think about this. I have heard so many times, I'm sick of hearing it, that the wise men were astrologers. And therefore, you can, you know, there's some credibility to astrology. Because they were astrologers. And look where astrology led them. I think the prophecy of Balaam led them there. Because they were from that same area that Balaam was from. And they knew this supernatural appearance of a star heralds the appearance of Messiah King. And they followed that star to where Christ child was born. Anyway, that's for free. Edom, he goes on and, you know, pronounces the terrible end of all the nations that oppose Israel, verses 18, 19, 21, 2, 3, 24, and so forth. Verse 25, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So Balak, he's discouraged. He couldn't get Balaam to curse Israel. He's going his way, and Balaam, it looks like, is going home. And the way chapter 24 ends, Israel is untouched by Balaam's attempted curses. They're dwelling in their tents. They're safe. They're secure. They're in order. God is with them. They're in peace. And all seems to be well. But that is not the end of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Look with me in chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people, he's talking about the people of Israel here. When we read in verse 2, they called the people to the sacrifice of their gods. That is, the Moabites, and we'll read further on, the Midianites, invited Israel to come participate with them in their feasts and celebrations, you know, in honor of their deities. Come feast and celebrate and rejoice with us. They called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people did eat and bowed down to their gods. How about that? And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What's happening here? They were dwelling in peace. They were in order. They were secure. The sound of a king was among them. God was with them. They were untouchable. They were undefeatable. And then this happens. I want you to consider this. Moab could not curse Israel, but they could corrupt Israel. They could not curse them, but they could corrupt them. They could not defeat them, but they could deceive them. And this is exactly what they set out to do. It's interesting that Israel could not be defeated by an army, but they could be decimated by their own lusts. And that's exactly what happened. As you see in this passage, finally, verse 3 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, so now God is going to speak to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. He says, take all the leaders, take all the heads. He's talking about the leadership. I want you to take them and impale them. Every one of them is to be executed in front of the whole congregation of Israel. Now, why do you think that's a pretty dramatic or drastic measure? But do you know God holds the leadership responsible? Come on. The leadership, their leaders should have been preventing this sort of thing. The leaders should have been speaking out against whoredoms and idolatry and paganism coming into the camp. But they not only did not speak out against it, they allowed it. They allowed it and perhaps participated in it themselves. The purity of Israel, the purity of its worship, the purity of its sacrifices, the purity of the very services that were intended to honor God is now corrupted by pagan practices, by heathen idolatry. This has been brought right into the nation of Israel. And here's what God says. You take every one of the leaders that allowed that to happen and execute them. How's that? Pretty strong language. That the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So verse 5, Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his man that were joined to Baal Peor. How about that? Now he tells the good judges and godly leaders, he said, if you have any of your people that committed these whoredoms and idolatries, then they ought to be executed right now. Powerful stuff. I want you to consider what has happened here. Because this is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Balaam, at the end of chapter 23, at the end of chapter 24, Balaam is heading home. Balaam the prophet, the gun for hire, he's going home, he's discouraged because he did not get his hands on the money that Balak offered him. He's going home, discouraged, but he has a flash of demonic inspiration, diabolical inspiration. He comes up with this devious plan. Israel, he knew, served God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah God. Israel served God, and therefore he could not be cursed. But what if Israel did not serve God? Or at least what if Israel did not serve God exclusively? What if Israel's worship could be polluted? What if it could be defiled with the same idolatry that Moab and Midian and all of them were committing? Then God himself would judge Israel. How's that for a plan? If we can pollute them, God himself will judge them. Now, you know, that kind of inspiration comes from the pit. And do you know it's still the devil's plan? It was the devil's plan for Israel. I believe it's the devil's plan for the church. The devil has a plan. You know, if these people follow the Lord and serve the Lord, they'll stay in close communion with the Lord. The Lord will bless them, protect them. I won't be able to get at them. The Lord will provide for them. The Lord will hover over them. They'll be untouchable. But if I can't defeat them, maybe I can deceive them into embracing worldliness, carnality, fleshly indulgences. If I can get them to embrace the pollutions of the world, then God himself will judge them. Hello.
Amen.
This is exactly the devil's ploy. So Balaam figured, I'll get them to embrace these women from Moab and Midian. It's interesting. I want you to look with me again, chapter 25, verse 1. Israel is abiding in Shittim. The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. He'll send the women down there. You know, many a good man has been defeated by lusts. And not just men, but women too, defeated by lusts. Brought down by their own passions. It happened to one of Israel's greatest kings, Solomon. Defeated by his own lusts. Right? Happened to Samson. Even happened to David, although David repented. But they invite the people to the sacrifices of their gods. You couldn't conquer them, but you can corrupt them. The people did eat. Israel did eat. So now they're engaging in the same idolatrous practices. They did eat and bowed down to their gods. There's a real danger of befriending the world. Can I tell you? Can I tell you there's a danger of befriending the world? And that God's call to us ever remains the same. Come out from among them and be ye separate. You know, that doesn't mean you can't meet people who are lost or associate with them in any way. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because we'd have to leave the world.
Amen.
We'd have to go live in a commune or something. And that's not God's will either. But there is a real danger that when you befriend the world, that they weaken your faith. They weaken your resistance, and you become like the world. And then you begin to participate in their pagan activities, their worldly ways, their immorality. You begin to excuse it because you say, you know what? Everybody else does this. Everybody else does it, right? The Bible tells us, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, or as it would read in our modern vernacular, evil associations corrupt good morals. You hang out with the wrong people and they will have an influence on you. Evil associations will corrupt you morally or spiritually or both. Because, you know, idolatry and immorality go hand in hand. With one comes the other. They always go together, idolatry and immorality. So I want you to look with me down just a few chapters over, chapter 31. We're going to keep our finger here, but we're going to look at a couple of other verses today. Numbers 31. Balaam figures, he comes up with this plot. I'll send these women down there. I'll tell the king, send your women, invite the men to participate with them in their sacrifices to the deities and so forth, and we'll pollute them and God will judge them. Chapter 31 and verse, we're going to read verse 6. Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe. They went to the war, verse 7, they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded them. They slew the males, they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely, and then he named some of the kings that they killed. And notice at the bottom of verse 8, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. They wind up killing Balaam with this attack against the Midianites. Verse 9 tells us the children of Israel took all the women captive, their little ones, they spoiled the flocks, and so on and so forth. And then it goes on down, and we're going to read with verse 15. Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel. Now notice this statement. These are the women that caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Back in chapter 25, we read of that terrible plague that killed 24,000 people. Because of the counsel of Balaam. So when Balaam couldn't curse Israel, he counseled with Balak the king and he said, look, I got an idea. This is what we do. We defile them. We pollute them. We get them to embrace the idolatries, the paganism. God will curse them himself. He polluted them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, you don't have to turn here. This speaks of Balaam, the false prophet. The Bible says of him there, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Why would he come up with such a diabolical plan? Because he wanted the money. I can't curse him, but maybe there's a way I can still get that money that Balak offered me. Y'all awake? Amen. There's another passage I want you to turn to with me. In Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. The Lord is here addressing the churches of Asia Minor. And in chapter 2, he says something I think you're going to find rather interesting here. Verse 12. He's addressing the church in Pergamos. He says, I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is, that you hold fast to my name. You've not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I've got a few things against you. Now, this is what he tells the church. I've got a few things against you. Because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. the doctrine of Balaam. So hast thou there them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing also I hate. The doctrine of Balaam. This is what God says. This is what Jesus said to the church in Pergamos. He says, I've got something against you. You have people right there in your midst, in your congregation, who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? He tells us, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Remember, he counseled Balak. He told him what to do. Cause them to stumble. We can't curse them, but we can corrupt them. Cause them to stumble, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. Here's the counsel of Balaam. Get them involved with the paganism of the land. Get them involved with the idolatry of the land. Corrupt them away from the purity of their worship. So the doctrine of Balaam is that it allows corruptible things, defiling things, idolatrous things, pagan things, worldly things, immoral things into the church. That's still the doctrine of Balaam. Whatever is worldly, whatever is compromising, whatever is polluting and defiling, whatever is of pagan, idolatrous origin, the church had best beware of. Because it's part of the doctrine of Balaam. The devil is out to compromise the purity and holiness of Christian faith. Anything that mixes paganism or idolatry or immorality into Christianity, anything that amalgamates those things together is an abomination. And it's part of the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam insists that it doesn't much matter how you live as long as you believe right. You believe in the God of Israel, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you act. It doesn't matter if you like to drink, you like to gamble, you like to fornicate. That doesn't matter. As long as you believe in God, you're okay. As long as you believe in God, you're saved, and nothing's going to take that salvation away from you. You're saved. You know, Israel was safe as long as they served the Lord. But when they listened to these flirtatious women, they seduced them. They brought them into the practices that God condemns, offering sacrifices to idols and so forth. Then judgment came upon them. Israel was blessed and safe and victorious as long as they served God exclusively. Hello. They couldn't be cursed and they couldn't be defeated. They could not be defeated until they started to act like the pagan nations around them. And then they fell under God's judgment. I want you to look back with me now to Numbers chapter 25. Stay with me. Numbers 25. We left off. God has pronounced judgment upon the leaders that allowed these things to happen on their watch. You know, the leaders are supposed to be watching out for the flock, guarding its purity. And these leaders permitted things that were unpermissible. These things allowed things to occur on their watch, and therefore God ordered them executed. Judgment fell. Chapter 25 and verse 9, those that died in the plague were 24,000. There was a plague that broke out among the people. A plague. 24,000 died. Now, I want us to consider this. If we had a plague in America, 24,000 people died, that would be an epidemic, a virtual pandemic. I want you to know that these things can be divine judgment. They can be divine judgment upon a land, judgment upon a nation,
right,
judgment upon a people. And I believe we can expect to see such things in our lifetime.
Amen.
Plagues, judgments by the hand of God upon a bankrupt nation and a world given over to idolatry and immorality. America is no better than the rest of the world when it comes to these things. In fact, we teach the rest of the world how to sin. We export our sins to the rest of the world. We show them how to be materialistic. We show them how to be vile. We teach them that these things are okay and that they are acceptable. In spite of the light that we have, the gospel that's been preached here, and the gospel that's still preached here every day in every church. I mean, we've got more churches than any other nation on earth. We've got more radio broadcasts, TV broadcasts, religious tracts, religious magazines. You can't get away from the gospel in America. And in spite of it all, we out-sodomize Sodom. Right? We out-sodomize Sodom, and as Leonard Ravenhill once pointed out, God judged Sodom for their sins, and Sodom had no Bible. Sodom had no Bible. We've got Bibles. We've got Bibles aplenty. We've got Bibles and tracts and gospel messages and tapes and tracts and books and magazines and preachers on the radio and preachers on TV. We are without excuse. We've got plenty of Bibles, and therefore we've got plenty to answer for, because America's lifestyle remains bankrupt, morally bankrupt, and spiritually defiled. There's plenty to answer for. Now look, let's back up just a little bit here in chapter 25. We're going to read a little more. The people, verse 1, began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. Does the world call us, you think? Christian, does the world call you? And what does it call you to do? To serve God? To be pure? To be holy? No, it calls you to sin. It calls you to be like them. It calls you to do what they do, go where they go, mingle with the people they mingle with. It calls you to participate in their activities. Now, we should be calling them to participate with us. Right? It should be just the opposite. We should be trying to rub off on them and bring them to a place of spiritual purity, holiness, salvation. But instead, this is the way it inevitably is. The world will call you. The world will grab you. The world will pull you in if you are not very careful. It didn't take long for Israel to go from safe and secure to being backslidden and bankrupt. It didn't take long at all. I mean, it's almost an overnight transition. The end of chapter 24, all is well. You read chapter 25 and verse 1, they're already bankrupt and polluted. How long of a transition? How long does it take? It doesn't take long if we begin yielding to the flesh, yielding to the temptation, yielding to the call of the world. It doesn't take long for a person to become defiled and depraved. And it doesn't take long for a person to even become brazen, not only bankrupt, but brazen in their sin. As we read on, they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people did eat. They said, okay. Sounds like a good idea. And they bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. He joined himself to Baal Peor. Boy, I tell you what, I could even teach against this false ecumenism with a passage like this. You know, one religion is as good as the other. We can all get along together and hold hands and, you know, these people love God too. They serve a different God.
Amen.
They don't serve the God of the Bible. Oh, but they all have, they're sincere people. They're sincerely wrong. And they are headed to hell. You have a responsibility to stand for the truth and to proclaim the light and to walk in the light.
That's right.
The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. So the Lord says, he tells Moses, you take the leaders and you impale them before the whole congregation. The judgment begins at the house of God, and I believe it begins with the leaders. You impaled them because these people were supposed to be watchdogs and they didn't bark. They are supposed to be watching for this kind of stuff, guarding. What good is a watchdog that won't bark? Idolatry here, paganism here, whoredoms here, bark, bark, dog, bark. They didn't bark. Not only did they ignore it, they probably participated in it. So let them be a warning to everybody. You kill them first. Execute every one of them. Then he says to the leaders, verse 5, you slay every one of your men who was joined to Baal Peor. Execute those who participated in these occult activities. You know what? You don't get tired of hearing us rail against occultism or rail against idolatry or rail against paganism. It has no part and no place amongst the church of God. We are supposed to be a people who walk in the light of the word of God. If things are unbiblical, they have no place here, especially if you try to borrow them right out of paganism. He says, verse 6, now notice this. These sins were not only going on, they became brazen. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now listen to this. In the middle of all of this pronunciation of judgment, plague is going on in the land because of their wickedness, their sin, their immorality and idolatry. Moses is pronouncing execution upon the guilty. And right in the middle of all of this, here comes one of the children of Israel, which we will find out later on, is a prince, I mean an important leader. He comes in, he brings a Midianite woman with him, and right in front of Moses and everybody else, he takes her into the tent. Women, the Bible says, verse 6, well, some of the congregation were weeping before the door of the tabernacle. They were weeping. Why? Because of the sins of the nation. Because of the plague that had smitten them. People were dying all around them. You know, this goes on still today. There are people who are brazenly sinning while others are broken and weeping over the sins of their nation or their church or their city or their family. You've got some who of flagrant sinners, like this man, right in front of Moses. And then you've got those who are broken and grieving because of the judgment that such things bring upon people. Phinehas, verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, he saw it. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. How about that? He took a javelin and he killed them both. One thrust. The Bible says that that action stayed the plague from the children of Israel. 24,000 had already died. And then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Was God angry at Phinehas' zeal? He said, wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. It goes on and tells you that the name of the Israelite that was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri. He was a prince. The name of the Midianite woman, she was the daughter of a leader of in the house of Midian. These were leaders. You know, people are impressed by their leaders. People follow the example of their leaders. The leaders are vile and corrupt. People tend to be vile and corrupt. Well, what we have here is a zeal of Phinehas that smote them through, and the plague was stayed. Now, I want to conclude this morning with, again, a reiteration of a thought that I mentioned just a moment ago. Once we get into chapter 25, we find that immorality and idolatry took over in very short order. It doesn't take long for a person, you know, an individual, or for a nation to deteriorate. Doesn't take long at all. And to grow sin and immorality. The transition can be very short. Yield a little, and soon sin can dominate your life. And then sin can even become brazen and shameless, like this fella who takes the woman right into the camp, right in front of Moses. Sin can become brazen and shameless. And you know, people think, you know what, everybody's doing this. There's nothing wrong with this. Everybody does it. People sin right in front of them, right in front of the face of God. What's wrong with what I do? Everybody does it. And you and I cannot allow any vestige of compromise with the world, with paganism, idolatry. We can't allow it into our homes, into our hearts, into our minds of thoughts. God still judges such things. You know, immorality is still a sin. Any kind of immorality. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter how the world lives. It doesn't matter what the world excuses. In God's sight, it's still sin. So let's close with this thought. Be a Phineas. Be a Phineas. Take the javelin of truth. Come on. And fight for what's right and for what's pure. You know what? You don't have to back down one moment from this world or even a church that's compromised with this world. And think that we have to be ashamed because of what we believe, or because of the truth, because we're Bible believers. Don't you back up one moment. You be a Phineas. Who was Phineas? He was courageous, right? He was courageous. He had convictions. Hello? That's right. Far different from many today who have no convictions about anything. Anything goes. He had convictions. He was courageous. And he was zealous. And for that, he won God's praise. He says, I give him my covenant of peace forever. Amen. My covenant of peace. He'll have it. And nobody will take it away from him. Phineas stands to this day as a model of what zeal for God is. It takes a stand for truth. It's willing to throw the javelin of truth right into the heart of paganism, immorality, idolatry. Be a Phineas. Be a Phineas. Stand up. Be a man or a woman of conviction and courage and zeal. Zeal for God. It's amazing the things people are excited about and fervent about, whether it's the saints or whatever. Excited about their golf game or the fishing or whatever. You know what? We're here in this world. We're not a part of it. I believe God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But don't make this world your home. Don't find in it your source of all pleasure and joy. You're going to be severely disappointed. Because ultimately, and eventually, each and every one of us will leave this world. Our time here is short. Our stay here is tenuous at best, right? Our grip on this world is... We hold on tenuously. And sooner or later, each and every one of us makes that crossover. Like we were singing this morning. Every one of us. I can see that crystal river. I must be near forever. This world, it really isn't our home. While we are here, let's be men and women who are zealous for God. And not zealous for all the other things that the world is so caught up in. Zealous for everything but God. Everything but truth. Be zealous for truth. Zealous for Christ. Be a Phineas. And God gives to us, too, that same covenant of peace. That new covenant that Christ cut on Calvary's cross with his own blood that promises peace for all who trust in him. Well, Father, bless the word to our hearts this morning, I pray, and encourage us through it. Father, my prayer is that each and every one of us will find in our hearts a great and bold zeal, a zeal for truth, a zeal for your word, a zeal for purity in our own lives and hearts and in our homes. Lord, my prayer is that our lives will glorify you and that each and every one of us would be ready and willing to nail corruption, to strike it, to smite it from our own camp, from our own heart, from our own life, and be done with it. That our life before you might be acceptable and pleasing. Lord, it's to this end we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, amen. Let's stand together.